Okay, so this is the class I believe is the most important of all. And it presumes that you've gone to a lot of previous classes because it calls upon material we've already gone over. We're going to start going over the sacraments now one by one, and we're going to start with the first two sacraments, baptism and confirmation. Everyone here who's going to receive sacraments at the Easter Vigil will be confirmed. So this one's particularly important to you. Many of us will receive baptism. And if I can emphasize and reemphasize one point about this class, it would be this. Confirmation, the nature of confirmation, is something that's widely misunderstood. Most people think confirmation makes you an adult in the church. And I want to throw that right out the window. It makes about as much sense as saying the moon is made of cheese. I don't know where that idea came from, but it's not true. What does confirmation do? Very simple. Completes and strengthens what baptism began. Therefore, to understand confirmation, we must understand baptism. Because what does confirmation do? Strengthens and completes what baptism started. That's it. Okay? So let's review, first of all, the nature of a sacrament, because you can't hear this too many times. This is the kind of thing that will sink in eventually. It'll begin to make sense. And once it makes sense, you'll never question it again, and you'll be able to help other people understand it. But what is a sacrament? The simplest thing to understand about a sacrament is the three points. And I hope this point was made last week. Every sacrament is three things. Number one, it's an external sign, something visible, tangible. You can hear it, smell it, touch it, taste it, sometimes all of the above. It's a visible thing. Number two, where did it come from? Christ, okay? And number three, it gives invisible grace. That's a sacrament, okay? People often think that sacraments came from the church. This is a very hard idea to get out of people's minds. If the sacraments came from the church, believe me, we would have changed them. There are some things we can change, but we can't change what's essential about the sacraments, okay? So a sacrament is something visible that gives grace. The word sacrament, this is probably all review for you, but it doesn't hurt to hear it twice. People think sacrament means holy or sacred. The word sacrament from the Latin word sacramentum means promise. That's all it means, a promise or a pledge. It's a pledge from whom? From God. A pledge to whom? You. I'll ask this question sometimes of people, and I'll say, what's a sacrament? It's a promise. It's a promise from whom? They'll say, from me, to God. No. You're not promising God anything. God's promising you in a sacrament. What's God promising you? He's promising you that when this little ceremony is carried out, I promise you my invisible grace is given. You can bank on it, guaranteed. That's what a sacrament is. A promise, a pledge. And it's something that we can see, hear, taste, smell, touch. Why is that the case? Because as human beings, we always want something tangible to help us know that we've received something intangible. For example, if you finish high school or finish college, you kind of want a graduation ceremony, don't you? You want a diploma. You want that moment where you throw your hat in the air. You want to hear, feel, touch, smell, taste something to help you make tangible this mysterious, intangible reality that you've completed a course of study. Something would feel absent if you went all the way through and they just kept your records and told you, congratulations, you've got a degree from us. You've got a diploma from us. You'd feel like, hey, but something's missing. You better believe when a lady wants to get married, she wants the ring, right? She wants the ring. When she goes on the social media, what does she show you? Her finger. I got the hardware, right? I got the ring. If the guy proposed to her and just said, isn't my love enough? She'd say, sorry, amigo, something missing here, right? It ain't enough. If you were the fastest runner in the Olympic Games, you want your medal. What do you do when you win your medal? You take a photo with your medal. Now, if you didn't win the medal, but you bought it at a pawn shop, it wouldn't have any meaning. It'd be a neat historical trinket. But do you see how the invisible, intangible thing is what really matters, but the receiving of the physical thing matters too, correct? So the love of marriage that's pledged, it's made concrete in that ring. The best runner in the Olympic Games is made concrete in that metal. A sacrament is like that. God wants to give us something that's difficult to define. Can you see grace? No. Can you feel it? No. You can't. Now, sometimes you can. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes God will give you a feeling, but sometimes he won't. Lots of times he won't. You'll receive the Eucharist sometime. Sometime you'll receive the Eucharist and you'll feel so close to Christ and you'll pray. Maybe you'll break down in tears. Sometimes you'll receive the Eucharist and you'll forget before you're out of the parking lot. You don't feel a thing. So you need to go back to God's promise, not to what you feel. And this is counterintuitive, especially for Americans. In Western societies, we have been on an emotional high for the last 500 years. And we care about what we feel and about what our experiences are. And you find entire movements in the church based on what you feel. Prayer movements and spiritual movements. And they sway and they sing and they clap. And it's a great big spiritual experience. But I got news for you. God gives us his greatest graces and there's no sensible reception of it whatsoever. In fact, do you want to know the greatest proof that God's grace is in your life? It's not based on what you feel. It's not based at all on whether you feel good or bad. The proof that grace is operative in your life is whether you are showing forth the fruits of selfless charity to other people, especially those you don't like. That's how we canonize saints. And believe me, it doesn't always feel good. Okay? So how do you know you've received a grace? How do you know? Because you went to that sacrament. You've got to learn to anchor your life on that. And you'll begin to love sacraments if you do. You'll say, I might not have done anything at all right in this day, but dag nabbit, I received the Eucharist, so I did something right today, right? I might not feel better, but dag nabbit, I went to confession, I'm going to try harder, and I heard the priest say, I absolve you. And I bank on that. You won't believe how many people come to confession, and the priest can't ever reveal what he heard in confession, don't get me wrong. But you can speak in vague general terms about what happens in confession. And speaking in vague general terms, I can tell you that a lot of people think that if they don't feel better after confession, that they haven't been forgiven. I went to confession, but I don't feel better, so I'm confessing it again. Forget what you feel. Were you sorry? Yes. Do you want to do better? Yes. Are you going to be perfect? No. But do you want to do better? Yes. Did the priest give you absolution? Yes. Did you do your penance? Yes. Then forget about it. Don't trust your feelings. Trust what God promised. Sacrament, promise, pledge from God to you. Make sense? Got it. And we feel it by something that we can see, sense, smell, touch, taste. In the case of confession, it's something you can hear. All right? And Christ gave us all of these things to help us on our path through life. There's baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, matrimony, holy orders, penance, and anointing of the sick. Let's go over those real quick, shall we? First of all, there's growth from birth to death. Baptism is a sacrament where it all begins. Confirmation strengthens what you receive in baptism. Anointing helps you get through sufferings. And we'll have classes on all these. We'll go through all this, right? There are sacraments for our relationships to one another. Holy orders. I'm a priest. I'm different from all of you. I'm just different. God is working through me in a way that he's not working through anybody else. That's why I'm a priest. That's why the priest can do the sacraments. There's such a thing as the common priesthood of believers. We'll go over that when we talk about priesthood. But it's not the sacramental priesthood, okay? Matrimony, now that throws people for a loop. Did Jesus institute every sacrament? Yes or no? What about matrimony? Weren't people married before Jesus came around? Yes. Well, then how did Jesus institute matrimony? Answer, when we go over the matrimony class, I'll tell you more specifically. But what Jesus did is he took matrimony from a natural good, which it was always a naturally good thing, man and woman together for life, and he raised it to a supernatural level. And I don't want to get too far afield in that, but what did Jesus do to matrimony? Raised it from natural to supernatural. And that's what we mean when we say Jesus instituted matrimony. Is Christian marriage different from non-Christian marriage? Yes. We'll get into that later, okay? And then there's our food and our medicine. The Eucharist strengthens us. Confession, sometimes called reconciliation because that's what happens. Sometimes called confession because that's what you do. The actual name of the sacrament is penance, believe it or not. It's our medicine. Now, what does a sacrament do? The most important thing it does is it gives us grace. And you'll have to go back to your grace class to remember what grace is. I won't review all that now. But the most important thing that a sacrament does, it delivers grace. Now, let's review. Hopefully you got this last week. But every sacrament works in two ways. Ex opere operato and ex opere operantis. Don't be bamboozled by the Latin. It's not that difficult. All right? It just means by the work done and by the work being done. Ex opere operato, by the work done. What that means is Christ celebrates every sacrament. No matter who the priest is, who the bishop is, who the deacon is, the power comes from him. That's why every sacrament works. That's why you can trust them. You can be baptized by the holiest priest in the whole world, or you can be baptized by a scallywag who's leaving the priesthood tomorrow and should, and is the baptism the same? It's exactly the same. Okay? That's what is meant by ex opere operato. So in the early church, they weren't quite sure of this. They struggled with this for a while. And you get people shopping around, going to different priests' masses, because they thought that priest was holier than that one, and his Eucharist is better than the guy who's not as holy. The church is saying, no. Whose Eucharist is it? Christ's Eucharist. Doesn't matter who the priest is. Okay? But is that all that there is to a sacrament? No. That's not all there is to a sacrament. And for that matter, that's not all there is to a Mass. Let me just fill this in as an aside. Does it matter if you receive a Eucharist from a holy priest or a Eucharist from a scallywag? Is the Eucharist the same? Yes or yes? Yes. All right. But what about the rest of the prayer of the Mass? The prayer of the Mass is more than just a Eucharist. Been to Mass, you've seen there's all kinds of prayers. Which priest prays a better prayer? The holy priest or the scallywag? The holy priest prays a better prayer. Are they praying for you better because they're holy? They sure are. Is the Eucharist the same? It sure is. Do you see how that works? The sacrament is the sacrament because Jesus does it. But the prayer, well, that does differ, okay? But the priest's prayer is sand off a beach compared to the Eucharist itself. So please don't worry about that. But here's the other half of how sacraments work, and this is very important. Ex opere operantis, which means by the work being done. And I hope this point was made last week, but it's a fancy way of saying what you get out of it is what you put into it. So, you go to Mass. Your child just died, let's pretend. Your heart broken, torn asunder. You got nowhere to turn but God. You're on your knees and you pray your heart out and you receive the Eucharist. And next to you is sitting somebody who can't wait to get out of Mass because they want to go to watch the football game. And they can't wait for Mass to over, and they wonder why the homily is so long, and does there really have to be a second collection, and how long is it going to take me to get out of the parking lot, and why is that light bulb not working, and I don't think the air conditioning is working long enough, the priest needs to turn up the AC in this church, and he looks at his watch, and he finally, has he received the Eucharist? And he receives the Eucharist. Yes, have they both received the same Eucharist? Have they both received the same amount of grace? No. Because of the second part of what makes a sacrament work. What you get out of it is what you put into it. And that's going to vary based on what you bring to Mass. And very frequently, you'll find people complaining, I'm leaving the church because I'm not being fed. Yes, you are being fed. But it does matter what you bring to the table. Are you living a holy life? Are you trying to live a holy life? Are you sinning with abandon? You don't care. Are you praying? Are you going to Mass every Sunday? Are you skipping and not going when you feel like it, or when you have the blues, or when you're tired? It matters how you live your life and how you pray, and it matters how much grace you receive from the Eucharist. Okay? Here's an extreme example. A priest is saying Mass on an altar. This actually happened, because he wrote about it in a diary. And from out of the corner of the altar scurries a little church mouse along the top of the altar. Takes a Eucharist into his little mouse hands, in his little mouse mouth, scurries away, goes back into his mouse hole, and the mouse eats the Eucharist. Question, has the mouse eaten the body and blood of Christ?
No.
Yes. Is it the Eucharist? Is it the Eucharist?
Yes.
Question, has the mouse received God's grace? No, because he's a mouse, okay? He's a mouse. Maybe if we baptize him. No, that wouldn't matter. But is the Eucharist the same? Absolutely the same. Is the amount of grace the same? Absolutely not. Make sense? So it does matter what you bring to the table, which, by the way, is my way of saying you can go to confession any time from now to the Easter Vigil and go as often as you want. If you haven't been baptized, you don't need to go to confession, which I'll get to in a moment. But if you have been baptized, you can start going to confession if you wish to, okay? And we'll go over this more when we go over our confession class. But ex opere operato and ex opere operantis. Christ limits himself by how much you cooperate. If you're a Formula One racer and you're very skilled at driving a car, you're going to do better if you're provided a Formula One car than if someone provides you a farm tractor. Think of Christ as being the driver and think of yourself as providing the vehicle. He'll work with what you give him, but it does matter what you give him. Make sense? The last thing to review about sacraments is that they have matter and form. Every sacrament has some material. That's how you remember matter. And every sacrament has some words. That's how it doesn't really easy to remember. But if it's not material, it's form. And I've gone over this just very briefly before. The material and the form we cannot change. I don't want to get too far afield in the specifics of it, but I'll give you a few examples. For example, with the Eucharist, the priest must say, "This is my body, this is my blood." That's the bare minimum. If he gets up there and says, "This is Jesus' body, this is Jesus' blood," get up and leave. You're wasting your time. It's not a mass. This is my body, this is my blood. Baptism. This one was in the news a couple years ago. There was a priest who was saying, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And there was another priest who was saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." The minimum words for baptism is, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And if any of those words is missing, it's not a baptism. Okay? There are irreducible basics. And then there's the matter that you use. It's the stuff. I can baptize you with water. Can I baptize you with milk? No. Here, let me throw a curveball at you. Can I baptize you with muddy water? What do you think? It's still water, isn't it? It's got stuff in it. Okay, can I baptize you with coffee? Believe it or not, the answer is maybe, because it's water with stuff in it, just like dirty water. But can I baptize you with milk? It never was water. It never will be water. It never can be water. It's something substantially different. So anyway, matter and form. Got it? Okay. Now let's go over the sacraments. Baptism. This is how God's grace enters the soul for the first time. It's your gateway to supernatural life and every other sacrament. Here's a question that many people will ask. Jesus died for my sins, and I'm told that is an act of love for me. It helps me get into heaven. But you know how? How is Jesus' death for my sins something that gets me into heaven? And the answer is baptism. Baptism is the vehicle by which grace that God won for you by dying on the cross in a sacrifice out of love comes to you for the first time. That's the shortest answer, all right? Baptism is what reverses original sin. We've talked about original sin. We've talked about the sin and grace class. Question for you. Was original sin something you did or not something that you did? It's not something that you did. Was original sin something you inherited? Yes, by being a member of the human race. Baptism is the means by which God's grace eliminates original sin and makes you alive with God's own life again. All right? That's what baptism is. Remember original sin? The first man rejected God by some singular free choice. Genesis describes it as the eating of a forbidden fruit. Seventh graders, eighth graders, middle school students, confirmation students who ask me about original sin always think it was something sexual. They look at Adam and Eve and they say, you know, they misbehaved. Was there some hanky-panky there? And the answer is no. That's not the original sin. The original sin was something of pride. The original sin was somehow Adam and Eve saying, "I know better than God. God said don't, I say do. God said no, I say yes. God said don't touch the fruit, I say it looks good to me." And I got news for you. Every single sin we've ever committed is cooked up according to that same recipe. Man, tempted by the devil, because there is a temptation, let his trust in his creator die in his heart. Your trust dies when you sin. Do you trust God or don't you? Then you misuse your freedom, and break God's law. Every subsequent sin follows that pattern. A misuse of your freedom and a lack of trust in God's goodness. Faith begins when you recognize that God's not trying to hurt you or hold you back or cramp your style or make your life hard. Because hard as it might seem, following God's commandments is a heck of a lot easier than breaking them. Right? But that original rupture was original sin. Baptism restores it. However, there's a word for you to remember, concupiscence. The effects of original sin still remain. I could give you an image for this. Let's pretend like I'm talking not about original sin, but a sin against you. Let's pretend like you have just repaved your driveway and the cement is drying and I run across your driveway and I mess it up. And I say, oh, I'm so sorry. And you say, you're forgiven. That's great, we're friends again. But does it heal the driveway that you said? No. Something like that happened with original sin. And with every other sin, by the way. Every time we do something wrong, something in us gets disordered. And we call this disorder concupiscence. It's your 50-cent word for the day. It'll probably be on next week's quiz. Concupiscence. It's the means by which you're still disordered. And how does that disorder feel like? Well, it's hard to do what's right and it's easy to do what's wrong, correct? It's hard to be virtuous and it's easy to slip into vice. It's as easy as falling in love. And for many people, falling in love is a great big mistake. But concupiscence, it's the means by which the right thing to do, the disorder in your soul, your inclination towards egotism and selfishness and laziness and all the sins that you can... And it's a battle to overcome this. But I got good news for you, and we'll get to this when we get to our spirituality class. Believe it or not, concupiscence can be undone. And a lot of Catholics don't know that. But if you read the lives of the saints, you'll discover that when they finally reach the top of the spiritual plateau, I mean, they've really, really arrived. They've gone through deep personal purification, deep prayer, deep transforming union with God. There actually comes a point in their lives in which it's harder for them to do the wrong thing than it is to do the right thing. It's easier for them to tell a hard truth than it is to slip into an easy lie. Believe it or not, it can be undone. It's just the end of a long spiritual process. So don't lose heart. You're not permanently disfigured. God can actually heal us. And even in this life, and there's lots of Catholics who don't know that. But concupiscence, it's the fact that if you want to think of concupiscence, think of that driveway with your footprints on it, right? It's the effects of your sin that are still there that still have to be dealt with, and it's your inclination to do wrong things, and it's the challenge for you to try to reverse that. Another thing about baptism to understand is that it gives you something you didn't have before. It gives you God's own life. Right there where you sit, you are destined to die, every last one of us. Just like all the animals, just like all the flowers, just like all the bugs and all the world. We live our little life, we dance our little hour on this earth, and then we're gone. We return back to our constituent elements, handful of dust. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. That's nature, correct? Now let's talk about what's beyond nature. Super nature. God's nature is never to die. God's nature put Jesus to death, he just walked out of the tomb. God gifts that to you as a great big gift. Something that's not yours by your nature. He gives it to you as a flat out gift. And the place he gives it is baptism. Okay? Because what baptism really is, and we'll get to this in just a second, it makes you a new creation. It gives you a bit of Christ's own nature. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches and the vine are alive with the same life. Christ makes us alive with his own life, and it starts with baptism. And that life that is never, ever going to end is something he gives you for the very, very first time in baptism, not something that's yours by your own nature. Okay. So what does baptism do? The first thing it does is it forgives every sin that's ever been committed, including original sin. So original sin is wiped out. However, if you're baptized as an adult, The reason I say you don't need to go to confession first is the moment that you're baptized, you are completely forgiven of anything you've ever done, and you never need to mention it in confession ever again. Ever again. I baptized a man who was 83 years old once, walking through the hospital. A man caught sight of my Roman collar. "You a Catholic priest?" I say, "Yeah, I'm a Catholic priest." He says, "You know, I've never been baptized, and I'm 83 years old, and he's about to die. Can I be baptized?" I said, "You know what? In an emergency circumstance, hospital circumstance, I can throw all the rules out the window and baptize you right here and now. I took a cup of water. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And I told him, "All your sins are forgiven." He goes, "All your sins are forgiven?" I said, "All your sins are forgiven." He goes, "Father, I was in the Navy." I was like, "Don't worry, they're all forgiven." Okay? Why are they all forgiven? Because you've been united to the person of Christ. Is there any sin in Christ? No. Can you go and sin after you've been baptized? Yes. Are you guilty for what you've done? Yes. But the moment you're baptized, you're united to Christ, and you are as sinless as Christ is sinless. In fact, in the ancient church, some people would wait until the hour of their death in order to be baptized. They'd roll the dice, hoping they didn't die first. I baptized a lady who was maybe 30-something. She called me over. I said, "You know, I usually don't make calls, hospital visits to people who aren't Catholic." And she said, "Father, I've always been fascinated with the Catholic Church, and I've lived a bad life. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, the works. But they tell me I've only got 3 days to live, and I want to be Catholic. Is there any hope for me?" I said, "There sure is." And I baptized her right there on the spot in the hospital, gave her confirmation, gave her first communion. She died 3 days later. Did she go straight to heaven? Unless she got out of that hospital bed and did some more sex, drugs, and rock and roll, then yes, she went straight to heaven. Why? Because the moment that you're baptized, all your sins are forgiven. Okay? Most people talk about the forgiveness of original sin. And that's true. Original sin's wiped away. But for the adults, every sin is forgiven. And it's because you're made a member of the person of Christ. And of course, like I said, concupiscence remains. There's still a struggle. The struggle is the essence of the spiritual life. But you're made a new creature. By nature, you have human nature. In baptism, he gives you Christ's own nature, sanctifying grace. Kind of like a king adopting a street urchin and turning him into a prince right there on the spot. Child of God by adoption. Imagine a king going down the way in some medieval town, and he sees some street urchin begging for a crust of bread, and he opens up the door of his golden chariot, his golden carriage, and he says, "Come, my son, I adopt you as my own." From the moment he adopted that little street urchin as his own, the kid would be a prince. Total gift. That's what God does to you in baptism. That's what God did to you in baptism. If we knew what baptism was, we'd celebrate it bigger than marriage. We would. It's the biggest gift you'll ever receive. The biggest gift you'll ever receive. Okay? But even baptism exists for the sake of the Eucharist. We'll get to that later. Okay. A few gifts that are given in baptism: faith, hope, and charity. Gifts, flat out gifts. Three gifts: faith, hope, charity. Let's go over them real briefly. Faith is the ability to believe what God has revealed on the authority of the one revealing it. Allow me to give you an example that I don't think I've given you before. Did I give you the example of the poor sister of the army soldier who had been taken prisoner in Afghanistan? Okay, here's an example of faith. Help you understand what faith is. Let's pretend that there's a sister living in, let's just say, Ashtabula, Ohio, and her brother is in Afghanistan, and she heard that her brother in the army was taken prisoner by the Taliban, and he's in Afghan prison, and she's worried senseless. What are they doing to my brother? Is he even alive? Are there any updates? Worried beyond. Next day, there's a knock at the door. A soldier opens the door and says to her, "I've got great news for you. Your brother is just fine, and he's been released. He's going to be released. I was in the same prison with him. We're all out. We're all free. And he's coming home." What does that woman do when she hears that news? She rejoices, right? "Oh, I'm so glad. Thank you." She probably gives the guy a big hug. "Thank you. What's your name?" "Oh, thank you so much. I was worried senseless." Everything in her life changes because she believed what she was told. Why did she believe what she was told? Because the one who told her was trustworthy, right? He's in the army, he's got the credentials, he knew he was in the same prison. Okay. Faith is the ability to believe what God said, because God's worth believing. Can you do that right now? Somewhat. Can you do it better? Yes. Is it given in baptism? It's given in baptism. It's just a gift. You build it, right, All of us are a work in progress, but it's a gift to be able to say that what God told you can be believed. We want to work on building that up, but it begins in baptism. Hope. Let's talk about hope for just a moment. Hope is the knowledge that you're going to be given everything that you need. Now let's just imagine that you were able to, right now, I could wave a magic wand, and I could give right to you in the depths of your soul the ability to know that everything that you need will be provided. Maybe not everything that you want, but everything that you need. And no matter how it looks on the outside, it's a means by which you're getting the good things that you need. Perhaps, let's just think of a hardship scenario. Here's a hardship scenario for you, a real-life hardship scenario from one of our priests in our diocese. He's deceased now, but he told me this story of a grandmother, great-grandmother, whatever, from Ireland, who lived with her parents, lived there in a little hut somewhere in the west of Ireland, saved up her money, and bought a ticket on a boat to America. Came home waving the ticket. "Daddy, Daddy, I'm going to America. I bought a ticket." Dad says, "Let me see that ticket." Throws a ticket in the fire. The woman's devastated. He says, "No daughter of mine's leaving my house before she's married. It was a ticket to the Titanic." Was it a blessing in disguise? Yes. Hope is the ability to know that even the things that are hard in your life, God's working. And that's how you're able to be cheerful regardless of your circumstances. Do you wish you had more of that? It's given in baptism, it's strengthened in confirmation. It's a gift. You can build it. And charity, it's the ability to love God above all things and to love others for God's sake. Okay? Given in baptism, 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom and counsel, help you make right decisions. Knowledge and understanding of the truths of the faith. Piety and fear of the Lord, in reverence and awe for God. And fortitude, the strength you need to carry it out. Some people think the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit are given in confirmation. They're not. They're given in baptism. They're to strengthen in confirmation. Okay. Baptism makes you a member of the church. If you're not baptized, are you a member of the church? You're not. It's not an act of faith. It's not an altar call. It's not a feeling you have in your heart. It's water over your head by someone who gives you the sacrament God established with the words Jesus established on his authority, not mine, and on the promise we call a sacrament. That's when you become a member of the church, okay? And I already told you, you're alive with Christ's own life. You become like a cell in his body. Everything that you offer up, everything that you suffer, you can unite to Christ on the cross. You ever heard anybody say to you, "Offer it up"? You ever heard that said before? Raise your hand if you've heard somebody say, "Oh, you're going through a hard time, offer it up." Raise your hand if you've never heard that before. It's a Catholic thing to say. Maybe you're stuck in a traffic jam. You're tempted to complain. Somebody says, "Offer it up." What does that mean? It means prayerfully, quietly, in the secret and privacy of your own spiritual heart, say, "Jesus, this suffering I unite to your suffering on the cross." What are you doing when you say those words? You are actually uniting your sufferings to what Jesus suffered on the cross because you're alive with his life. How are you alive with his life? It happened and you were baptized. You were joined to him like a cell in his body. I know that might sound a little bit weird, but that's what we say actually happens in baptism. You're like a branch and he's like the vine, but you're alive with the same life. Okay? An indelible spiritual mark on your soul. Baptism can't be repeated. It can't be reversed. No matter how many sins you commit, you can never undo your baptism, ever. You renounce it with words, but you remain changed forever. An indelible spiritual mark on your soul. It changes you at the level of your soul. The essential rite of baptism, as I already said, while pouring water and not milk, you say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." A few final points on baptism. Some people question the baptism of infants. They've been doing it since the Acts of the Apostles. People say a child can't have faith. The parents will raise the child in that faith, and parents have authority over a child. God gave them that authority. The parents will teach them the faith that they will grow up in. But the fact of the matter is baptism is a flat-out gift. And the fact that we give it to infants shows just how much of a gift it is. Has the infant done anything to deserve it? No. He couldn't possibly have done anything to deserve it. It is just a flat-out gift. But if people question why we do it, all I can do is point to precedent. The church has been doing it from the beginning. And by that, I mean, it's in the Bible. It's in Acts of the Apostles. Paul went and baptized the whole household. from the oldest right down to the babies. Okay? And we have documentation of infants being baptized from the second century, which is a pretty good long track record. Okay? Baptism is meant to be not just the beginning of your spiritual life. You're supposed to actually live a spiritual life after it. For parents who have their children baptized, it means they must raise their children in the practice of the faith. What parents do and what the church does are like two sides of a ladder. Have I ever used this image for you before? And your climb up to God is like the rungs of the ladder. If one of those two sides is missing, it's next to impossible to climb. But parents will sometimes drop their kids off at church or drop their kids off at religious education or Catholic school, and they'll say, why aren't you making my kid Catholic? And I'll say, 80% of you making your kid Catholic is what you're doing. Now, God can work miracles. There are people who their parents aren't practicing the faith at all, and they grow up to be incredibly strong in their faith. God can do that. But usually, kids learn their faith from watching their parents. Right? So when you're a parent and you have kids, your responsibility is to teach that kid the faith. And most importantly, teach it by the way you live. I would say 80% to 90% of a kid learning their faith is what their parents teach them and show them. And that means by example. If parents go to church, kids learn church is important. If parents don't go to church, kids grow up thinking church doesn't matter. If parents go to confession, kids learn confession is important. If parents don't go to confession, kids grow up thinking, take it or leave it. And it's very hard to relearn the lessons that only childhood and growing up in a family can teach you, right? Very hard to learn those if you don't get them as a kid. You can, but it's harder, okay? A couple other points on baptism. Godparents or sponsors. Everyone thinks it's an honor to be a godparent or a sponsor. I want my sister to be my godparent because she's so great. It's not an honor to be given out like a prize or a trophy. What is a godparent or a sponsor? Same thing, godparent, sponsor, same thing. It's a role model. That's what a sponsor is, a role model of what it means to live a Catholic faith. If your sister's not a good Catholic, she shouldn't be a godparent, period. And what are the minimum of being a good role model of the Catholic faith? Well, first we ask that they're not a child, which means they're at least 16. Okay. By the way, you become an adult in the church, boys, when you turn 16. Girls, when you turn 14. But the church asks for 16 for everybody to be a sponsor. So if they're too young to be a sponsor, they can't be a sponsor. But he'll be 15 the week after the confirmation. Doesn't matter. He's not 15 the day of the confirmation. 16 the day of the confirmation. I can't do anything about it. Okay. At least 16. And themselves have received confirmation, First Communion. If they're married, they're married in the church. They're not married by a justice of the peace or on a roller coaster in Vegas. Okay. Does that make you a good Catholic? No, it doesn't make you a good Catholic, but at least it's kind of a bare skeletal minimum, and that's why we always ask for it. So far, so good. They should be going to Mass every Sunday, too. A good example of what it means to be a Catholic. So you'll pick a saint when you're confirmed as a role model in heaven of how to live your life. You'll pick a sponsor when you're confirmed as a role model on earth of how to live your life. Got it? Doesn't have to be a friend of yours. It could be somebody else, you know, maybe somebody you barely know. They just have to know about it. They have to consent to it. You can't, I don't know, pick the Pope and not tell him. The Pope's my sponsor. Well, did you tell him? No. Well, then he's not your sponsor. But let it be an example of living the Christian life, okay? A couple other things here. Who can baptize? In an emergency, anybody can baptize. Ordinarily, it's a bishop, priest, or deacon. Now, please understand. Do not baptize anybody unless the house is caving in from fire or there's an earthquake or severe danger of death. Why? Because that kid has to explain for the rest of his life that he was baptized in a sink and home by his uncle. I knew a girl once who baptized her boyfriend in the kitchen sink. I'd never been baptized. I learned in religion class anyone can do a baptism. So she and then the guy has to explain that for the rest of his life. And he has no baptismal record. Baptismal record is an important record. It's like a birth certificate, almost. So please don't baptize anybody. Please don't ever do it unless it's an absolute dire danger of death emergency. However, if there's a danger of death emergency, anybody, and I mean anybody, can baptize. You don't even have to be a Catholic. You don't have to be a Christian. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Buddhist. Literally. And as long as you use water and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and intend to do what the church thinks baptism is, the guy's validly baptized. But the usual is bishop, priest, or deacon. Okay? It's necessary. The church knows of no other means by which salvation and grace come to a soul. However, a couple things just to make clear here. In the ancient church, there was something called a baptism of blood. And that went like this. People just like yourselves, who were taking some kind of study to prepare themselves for sacraments, and they've been doing this for thousands of years. This is nothing new. In the ancient church, let's just say in Rome, when they were being persecuted and thrown to the lions, sometimes they were killed before they got baptized. And everyone asked the question, if baptism is necessary for salvation, dagnabbit, did God throw them into hell on a technicality? They didn't get baptism, but zagnabbit, they died rather than deny their faith. And the church said, there's something called the baptism of blood. Is it the sacrament of baptism, yes or no? No. Does it have the effects of baptism, yes or no? Yes. Now, when the persecutions ended, the idea of baptism of blood was extended. It's called baptism of desire. I'll give you a perfect example of baptism of desire. And this actually happened. There was an earthquake in Mexico during a baptism. And the church caved in. I read about it in the news. Maybe 5 years ago, something like that. The church, and nobody knows, was the kid baptized or not? Did they start the ceremony? Did they finish the ceremony? Well, let's pretend like they didn't finish the ceremony. Let's pretend like it caved in as they were getting started with the sign of the cross. Did the parents want the kid to be baptized? Yes. That's what we call a baptism of desire. Okay? I got a phone call to the hospital, and the little tiny preemie baby that was born weeks premature died before I could get to the hospital. Parents are devastated. I still do the baptism just in case the soul is still in the body. But if the soul isn't in the body, is it a baptism of desire? Yes, it is. And you can extend that even a little bit to people, you know, who might have been baptized had they known that it was valuable and they tried to do everything right in life. And we leave that in God's hands. But there is such a thing as a baptism of desire. Make sense? Is it a sacrament? Yes or no? No. Does it have the same effects as a sacrament? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, now, confirmation. I always push it off to the very end. The reason is because confirmation is so simple. If you understand baptism, you understand confirmation. Because what is confirmation? Strengthens and completes what baptism began. So everything that I just told you gets stronger when you're confirmed. Faith, stronger. Hope, stronger. Charity, stronger. Wisdom, fortitude, counsel, piety, fear of the Lord, which were given in baptism, are made stronger. The simplest thing I can say about confirmation is this. If you could imagine that baptism is like one of two bookends, and confirmation is the other bookend. And if you could imagine your life as being like the books between the two bookends, you've got a pretty good idea of what baptism and confirmation do to one another. So if you just have baptism, are you as strong as God wants you to be? Not yet. Do you have as much faith as God wants to give you? Not yet. Do you have as much hope as God wants to give you? Not yet. Do you have as much charity as God wants you to have? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, piety, counsel, fortitude. Is your membership in the church as deep as God wants it to be? Not yet. Is there something God wants to give you to help you live your mission in this world? To give you extra strength as a flat-out gift that he hasn't given you yet? Yes. What do we call that moment? Confirmation. Okay, so please don't think confirmation makes you an adult in the church. Everyone thinks that. It's completely wrong. It's like saying the moon is made of cheese, right? Confirmation is not Catholic bar mitzvah, right? It's not a Catholic debutante ceremony. It's not when you are presented to society. Everyone thinks, oh, it makes you an adult in the church. No, it doesn't. And now you know, all right? Another thing to mention about confirmation. If you want to understand confirmation, understand Pentecost. Now, what's Pentecost? It's an event in the Bible, and I've got it here in your notes. You can read it on your own. I won't read it for you. And we call Pentecost the first ever confirmation because Jesus promised his apostles he'd send the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come? The day we call Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, all the apostles were gathered together in a room when suddenly the Holy Spirit came in. And it's described as the sound of a rushing wind and the visible sign of little tongues of flame of fire over their heads. And the moment that happened, their whole lives were changed. Up until that moment, the apostles didn't really understand who Jesus was or what he wanted them to do. In fact, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "Don't worry, I'll send you my Holy Spirit." After Jesus ascended into heaven, but before the Holy Spirit came, the apostles didn't know what to do. They were going to go back to fishing. They were going to go back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is gone. I never understood what he said. What a mystery. Suddenly the Holy Spirit came, and like a light bulb turning on in a room, everything he said made sense. And like a light bulb turning on in a room, they had the strength and courage to finally go out and proclaim the gospel fearlessly to all the crowds and all the people. They call it the birthday of the church. If you want to understand confirmation, understand Pentecost, because Pentecost was the first confirmation. What the Holy Spirit did to the apostles at Pentecost, something like that he wants to do to you at confirmation. Make you strong as you're meant to be? Yes. Make you as hopeful, prayerful, joyful as you're meant to be? Yes. Do you still have to cooperate with God's grace? Yes. But think about it this way. Pretend like there's a computer memory upgrade, and all I have to do is install a chip, and suddenly your computer has triple the power that it didn't have before. That's kind of like confirmation. The faith, the hope, the love that you have, it's going to get a great big upgrade. It's going to get plugged in, and now it's up to you to use it, right? Pretend like I told you I'm going to give you a gift, I'm going to make you strong. You say, great, great, I always wanted to be strong. I want you to miraculously make all these toned muscles appear on me. And I say, here's a gym membership. And you say, what, I mean, I got to work? Yeah, you got to work. Confirmation's kind of like that. Is there anything lacking? Nothing's lacking. Do you still have to cooperate with it? Yes. If you cooperate with it, will your life be changed? It sure will. Make sense? Were you born for a mission in this world? Yes, you were. You have everything you need right now as you sit to live that mission. Not if you're not confirmed, you don't. But after you're confirmed, you will. So the simplest thing to say is, why do you want confirmation? I want confirmation because I want to be who God created me to be. And I haven't received all God's gifts yet. But I will have received them when I'm confirmed. And I can't wait to get it. Make sense? That's confirmation. And it's all here in your notes. Baptismal grace, completed and strengthened. Membership in the church, completed and strengthened. Faith, hope, and charity, gifts of the Holy Spirit, completed and strengthened. Common priesthood of the faithful, completed and strengthened. The essential rite of confirmation is with oil, and I will call you by your saint's name. I will say, Philomena, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Francis, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Dominic, whatever name you take, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ordinarily, the man who gives confirmation is the bishop. But he can delegate a priest to do it, and that's what will happen at the Easter Vigil. I will have delegation from the bishop to do it. And my confirmation is the exact same confirmation as his, because ex opere operato, right? Who's the one actually doing the confirming? Jesus is doing it. Now everybody understands that. Once again, you need a sponsor for confirmation. Once again, the same criteria. It's a recognition of someone who's living their faith. At least 16 years old, baptized, confirmed, going to Mass, married in the church. I mentioned this before, choose a saint's name, someone you want to emulate, someone whose life inspires you. And lastly, be sure you go to confession before you get your confirmation. For those of you who are not already baptized, those of you not receiving baptism at the Easter Vigil, go to confession before you receive your confirmation, because ex opere operantis, what you get out of it is what you put into it. The purer you are, the more grace you'll receive, and you want to receive as much as you possibly can. Okay? So that's baptism, confirmation, and hopefully you find that helpful.